Luke 9, verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I came across an article recently about the most popular names in America over the last 100 years. In other words, what are people naming their children in our day, and what were they naming them 100 years ago? And I was struck by the fact that most of the number one names of children born in America, at least males, are biblical names. So we are in a post-Christian culture, but I was a bit surprised and glad to see that people are still naming their children after names from the Bible. I will give you some statistics. The number one name in America for boys in 2017 and 2018 is Liam. You're like, I don't remember seeing that one. Yeah, it's in the book of Hezekiah. Okay, not a biblical name, but in second place was Noah. Very close. Photo finish. The number one name in America from 2013 to 2016 was Noah. The number one name in America from 1999 to 2012, it's a long run, was Jacob. Even a longer run, from 1954 to 1998, that's 44 years, the number one name was Michael. There was only one year in that Michael wasn't first, it was second, and the number one name was David. From 1940 to 1952, the number one name was James. And then for many years, from 1900 to 1940, John was number one, and then it would fall out, and then it would be back, and so it kind of went back and forth. But do you know what biblical name I didn't see once, not in first place, nor in 300th place? The name Judas. And I could go back even further. I could go back 1,000 years in any culture, and I will not find the most popular name given to male children given the name Judas. Why is this? This is because the name Judas will forever be associated with the sin of betrayal. My sermon this morning is entitled Betrayal of the Son of Man. No one names their child Judas because his sin was so despicable. This sin of betrayal. Now, we all know what betrayal is because we have probably all experienced it at one time or another. If you are not familiar with the sin of betrayal, hang around in this world a while and you will experience it, I'm sure. Someone who was close to you did something that was deeply hurtful. Someone you trusted. Someone you shared your heart with. Someone, perhaps, you shared your home with. Someone with whom you were connected on a deeply personal level at a certain point in time betrayed your trust. Betrayal is always deeply personal because betrayal requires relationship. You cannot be betrayed by a stranger. A stranger can hurt you. A stranger can take something from you. A stranger can cause you grief and pain, but a stranger is unable to betray you because betrayal, by its very definition, is a violation of trust. A spouse, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a business partner, For betrayal to happen, there first must be commitment. I was talking to a friend recently who will be working with children, and so he and the other adults were required to watch a video on child predators and how they accomplish their evil means. And what he shared with me was that the majority of children who are molested are not harmed by strangers. It's unlikely your child will be defiled by someone in the bathroom at the restaurant, or the gas station, or in the movie theater. The overwhelming majority of incidents involve someone who was trusted. So he was explaining to me that these predators look for places where they have access to children, and they seek to get involved. So daycare facilities, or the Boy Scouts, or the youth groups at church, or the Boys and Girls Club. And they will spend 6 months to a year, or even longer, convincing everyone that they can be trusted. They are kind, they're helpful, they're considerate, they're responsible. They portray themselves as honest and safe and trustworthy. But it's all a deception because they're there for sinister reasons. What they have in their hearts is a kind of wickedness that is hard to imagine, and the children under their care are actually the targets of their perversion. And so they seek to fit in to be the kind of person no one would ever expect, not in 1,000 years. They want to be perceived as someone that the other adults are happy to leave their children with. They're totally comfortable to leave their children with without any red flags whatsoever. And the fact that they gain everyone's trust first makes this sin all the more monstrous, because they add to their evil deeds the sin of betrayal. Betrayal is not foreign to the human story. In fact, the Bible records its sordid history. It goes all the way back to the garden. It was sin that brought this human reality to bear, and it was the first sin of Adam and his wife that was a sin of betrayal. God had given them everything, and they turned away from him to pursue the forbidden fruit. Adam, of course, had offspring, and their sin was passed on to them. And so what do we find in the first few chapters? Cain killed his own brother Abel. The one he trusted the most became his murderer. We see betrayal in the life of Jacob as he steals his brother's birthright. We see it in Jacob's sons as they sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Betrayal was in the heart of Delilah as she surrenders Samson over to the enemies of Israel after he shared with her his most intimate secret. Betrayal is found throughout the life of King David. His own son Absalom turned against him and tried to steal his throne. And then when he had to mount up an army to protect his throne, his chief counselor, Ahithophel, turned on him and went over to the side of his adversary. The Bible is filled with examples of betrayal, and one could even argue that the entire Old Testament history of Israel is a story of their betrayal of God. In fact, he regularly refers to them as an adulteress who turns away from him, their husband, to pursue other lovers. It is this dark history of sin and betrayal that makes God's solution to man's problem all the more astonishing. The way God resolves Israel's unholy history of betrayal against him and deals with mankind's persistent sin of betrayal against one another becomes the main point of the entire story. And should we be shocked to find that the very central action in God's plan to save the world comes about by an act of betrayal? Not just betrayal, but betrayal with a kiss. When God was betrayed in the Garden of Eden, mankind becomes ruined. When the God-man is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is so mankind may become saved. God's plan for humanity to be free from sin and death requires the betrayal of the Son of Man. All this comes the only way betrayal can come, through a friend. And as we read about Judas in the Gospels, we recognize that even this was part of the plan from the beginning. And more surprising, a plan that was fully known by Jesus. As we come to our text this morning, we see that for the second time now in chapter 9, Jesus relates this truth to his disciples, including the one sitting before him who would betray him. Look at the text with me this morning in verse 43. It reads, "All were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" This is picking up on our discussion. Last time we saw Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy and returns him to his father, and the crowds are present and they see this, and they are amazed at what Jesus has done. And they're amazed not just at this one action, but it says in verse 43, they were all marveling at everything he was doing. So here you have a massive crowd of people. They're amazed at what Jesus is doing. And yet Jesus takes this opportunity to turn away from the crowds and address his disciples about the Father's plan. Now, his popularity was at an all-time high. The name of Jesus was being spread far and wide, and yet rather than being swept up in their admiration, Jesus uses this moment as a teaching lesson about what's really going to happen. Anyone would look at this scene, especially disciples who know he's the Messiah, and they would say, "This is it. The Messiah has come. They're amazed by him. We're going to march into Jerusalem, and he's going to take the throne. And we get to be eyewitnesses of it." But instead, he tells them he will be handed over to the authorities, and they are going to take him from them. Of course, this concept would be difficult for them to grasp. They've been with Jesus 3 years. They've seen him have authority over all things. And I'll just give you a reminder. He has authority over the elements. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over disability. He has authority over creation. He has authority over the spiritual realm. This is what we've seen in Luke so far. He stills the storm, he heals various diseases, he causes the blind to see and the lame to walk. He directs a school of fish, he multiplies food to feed 5,000, he demonstrates his power over Satan, and if that wasn't enough, he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, if Jesus has this kind of authority, who on earth could oppose him? Who on earth would be able to stop them? I mean, is there someone greater than he? How can such a man of miraculous power be delivered over at all? This has to be what they're thinking. Matthew's Gospel gives us a little more of his statement. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." Now, these men are sitting there, and this does not make sense to them. What kind of Messiah gets killed? The Messiah who has come to save Israel, how are you now saying that you will be killed? They don't have a category for this. Why would anyone do this? I mean, of course, Jesus has had some conflict with the religious leaders. But those are godly men. They would never plan his execution. And look at the crowds. I mean, all of these people are on his side. They're astonished by him. And so the disciples are confused. Now, Jesus knows the hearts of men. And so if you have a crowd before you who is astonished and cheering, you would think, from a human standpoint, this is a good sign. But Jesus knows all things. And he can see into the hearts of men. And he's totally aware what is going to take place. He knows when it's going to happen. He knows who it is who's going to betray him. He's not deceived by the crowds and their voices. In fact, I want to show this to you. Turn to John chapter 6. You can keep your finger here in Luke. I had Richard read it this morning. John chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 60. Jesus fed the 5,000. The people are amazed at him. They're following him around. He goes on a trip across the lake and comes back, and there's a huge crowd waiting for him, and they want to be fed again. He gets into the bread of life discourse. And he talks about eating flesh and drinking blood, and the people are saying, whoa, this is getting dark. I don't understand this, and I don't like this. What are you talking about? And so in verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But then he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John gives us some insight. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who would betray him. In other words, he was not swayed by the opinions of people when they surround him and say, you are so great and amazing. We've never seen anything like this. We will follow you wherever you go. He was not persuaded by that because he could see into their hearts. And so he's going into this with eyes wide open. He knows who doesn't believe. He knows who will betray him. And if you're saying, well, maybe he knew someone would betray him, but I mean, he didn't know exactly who would betray him. Okay, drop down to verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. That seems pretty persuasive to me. Verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, I find this fascinating in the life of Jesus. Jesus knew the entire time that Judas was going to be his betrayer. That means as he walked along the Sea of Galilee and he was choosing disciples, when he chose Judas, he knew this is the one who's going to do it. I mean, imagine knowing someone is going to betray you. Think about it for a minute. Imagine knowing before it even happens that that person is going to betray you. Now, I have not known betrayal much, but I have known betrayal some. In fact, when we first moved to Fillmore 8 years ago, we lived down off of River Street in some apartments down there, and I would sit upstairs in my office, and I would look down the window, and there's parking, and there's dumpsters, and I would see this couple come and dig through our dumpsters. So it breaks my heart, like, oh, Lord, I pray for this couple. I pray that, you would bless them. I pray that they would not be forced to do this, to eke out a living. I pray And I would see them again, and I thought, I'm going to go down and talk to them. So the Lord gave me an opportunity one time. It was dusk, and the guy is digging around in the dumpster with a flashlight in his hand, and he's only able to use one arm because he's holding the flashlight. And I thought, I've got this jeweler's headpiece thing that's got a light on it. You strap it on the top of your head, you turn the light on, and it's great. I never use it. I'll run down and give it to him. So I went down and gave it to him, and I talked to them a little bit, and I met them again on another occasion. The Lord just really gave me a heart for them. I could tell they were druggies. They had admitted they were trying to get off drugs. They were trying to stay clean. I got to share the gospel with them. And I got to give them some small jobs. So I'll give them some side jobs as a way to help them get on their feet. And that's more opportunity to make a relationship with them and to share the gospel more with them. And so when we moved into our house on Taylor Lane, I hired them to come in and clean up before we moved in. And after we moved in, I hired them to do some small painting jobs in certain rooms in our house. And the Lord was able to give me a lot of opportunity to talk to them. And then they would call us from time to time and say, you know what, we really need help. We don't have groceries. And we would give them money. And they would call and say, we're out of gas. Could you help us? Actually, that was after they ended up getting a car. Could you help us? When they got a car, they said, hey, we have a car in mind. It's a great price. We're $200 short. Could you help us? And so I was able to help them on many occasions, giving them money, giving them support. We made them dinner a bunch of times, Thanksgiving. We brought them a meal. And so on all these occasions, we had an opportunity to bless them. And they ended up getting a divorce. I would stay in contact with the wife. The husband moved away. He wanted to continue to pursue drugs, and she wanted to get sober, and so she divorced him. And she even came to church one Sunday when we were at the other building. And after my sermon, I sat down and talked to her for a little while, and she said, I have something to confess to you. I said, all right, you know, People have a strange thought about buildings. You know, they see the stained glass in the pulpit and they think, God is in this place and I better come clean, you know. And she told me that over the last couple of years, when I would hire them to do small jobs in our home, they were stealing from us. On one occasion, the husband had stolen a couple watches from me, which these were ones I had in the cabinet somewhere, so it's not like they were sitting out and I didn't notice. On another occasion, they stole $120 in cash, which is surprising to me because at the time we were broke. We had $120 in our own? How did we not notice that? My mom had given Becca her engagement ring one year, and they had stolen that. And so she wanted to confess these things to me and come clean. And I completely forgave her wholly and completely. I have no resentment towards them at all. In fact, when I see her today, I never even remember that. I mean, God's grace has covered that over. The only reason I remember it is because I was thinking, have I ever been betrayed before? Oh, I guess you could call that betrayal. Totally forgiven. Never even think about it ever by the grace of God. But as I was considering this passage, imagine knowing that they are going to do these things. Imagine if I had the knowledge of that, and I would still invite them in my home. I would still bring them a dinner on Thanksgiving. I would still help them to buy a car. I mean, that would be a remarkable thing indeed, knowing that your very betrayer, that you are helping that person. And so, as I consider the life of Jesus, this is not some little detail. I think this is a remarkable demonstration of the supernatural love of God. So Jesus knows all this. The disciples don't have a clue what is going to happen, and so he tells them again. In fact, if you look back at verse 21, it was not that long ago. Same chapter, chapter 9, we're back in Luke. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, that is, that he's the Messiah, saying, this is verse 22, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So for the second time now, in the same chapter, they are told, yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be killed. This is the one that they've been waiting for. The Messiah is Israel's hope. All the Jews, for 1,000 years, have been waiting for the Messiah to come. When he comes, he's going to save them from evil men. He's going to save them from the Gentiles. He's going to save them from persecution. He's going to deliver them. And here comes their deliverer saying, they're going to kill me. Now, they can't conceive of this. It doesn't make any sense. We've talked about their false expectations before, so I won't get into it again. I think I spent about half a sermon on that. But suffice it to say that their traditions taught them that when the Messiah comes, he's going to save them, and everything's going to be better. He's going to make everything better. We can't wait for him to come and make everything better. So a suffering and persecuted Savior did not fit the job description. Their preconceived ideas of what Messiah is made them confused. And I've seen this with many kinds of people. Preconceived ideas. So you talk to someone about God, and their preconceived ideas keep them from hearing what you are saying. For example, most people who are not believers would agree with the statement, yes, I am a good person. That's their preconceived idea. They have a presupposition, I am a good person. So when you come to them and say, this is how much God loves you, he sent his Son into the world to save us from our sins, so that in Jesus Christ we can go to heaven someday, they don't understand. It's not that they don't understand the concept. I mean, they may even be able to rehearse the facts. They don't have a category for this because of their preconceived ideas that they don't need saving, and so you coming to them and saying, here is a Savior, is like coming to them saying, I have a cure for your disease. You say, what are you talking about? I don't need that cure. And so they walk away from that, and they can't hear it. Another example is religious people. Some of the hardest people to communicate the gospel to are people who have a religious tradition so embedded in their thinking that the gospel is just nonsense to them. Roman Catholics, for example. You talk to them about their need for Jesus, and they will look at you puzzled. What are you talking about? Didn't you see the crucifix I wear? We have Jesus as part of a religious system. Okay? So, that religious system includes penance, confession, the Mass, the Eucharist, Mary, the saints, and all the rest. And Jesus is a part of that bigger religious system. But he gets hidden in that big old system. And when you come and talk to them about their need for Jesus and Jesus alone, they're like, I don't understand what you are saying. It was the same thing with the Jews in the first century. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the Sabbath, they had circumcision. And here comes the Savior who needs saving. We don't need saving. And so traditions are powerful and they can blind people. And the disciples had traditions passed down to them about the Messiah and what he would do when he came. And here comes Jesus saying something else, and this does not make sense to them at all. But I think what's going on here is deeper than that. In other words, I don't think it's just a misunderstanding, like, whoa, we were taught this and now you're saying this. I think it's deeper than that, and I want us to look carefully at verse 45. It says, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Now, why didn't they understand? There's some debate about what's going on here. And I want to give you a quick grammar lesson. Aren't those fun on Sunday morning when you're still trying to wake up? Grammar, love it. A quick grammar lesson to help us understand this. Okay, look at verse 45 again. This is why I want you to have a Bible. But they did not understand this saying. Clear, that's clear. I don't think there's any debate about that. Got that part. But the next part, what we read, is in the passive voice. So there's an active form of the verb, this is the person doing the action. There's a passive form of the verb where the subject is being acted upon. And this is the passive verb when it says it was concealed from them. You have an unnamed agent in this verse doing something. Okay? So they didn't understand. That's active. And it was concealed from them. That's passive, meaning something is happening to them. Okay? Active and passive. But in the Greek, it gets even more complicated because not only is there a passive tense, there's this thing called the middle voice. The middle. We don't have it in English. But it's a way to express the subject acting upon itself. Okay, so the middle voice would say, it was concealed from them, parentheses, by them. Okay, they wouldn't translate it that way. But that's the gist of the thing. It was concealed by them because of them. Okay? So the debate here is, because the word is identical in the middle and in the passive, the debate is, does Luke mean that because of their preconceived ideas, the words of Jesus are concealed from them, by them, like their own muddled thinking is what is concealing it? Or does it mean that the concealment comes from somewhere else, like God, and for whatever reason, He's keeping it from their understanding? If you understand what I'm saying, nod. I hope so. If you don't, that's okay. So I've read some men that say, well, no, it's just their misunderstanding has led them to be the truth to be concealed from them. I've read others who say, no, this is a divine interactive thing. God is concealing this from them. I've always thought about it being the latter, that God is doing something here to prevent them from seeing. It seems like if you just read the text, that is evidence. But the more I thought about this, I don't see why it can't be both of those things simultaneously happening at the same time. That's redundant. Simultaneously at the same time. And let me tell you what I mean. Look at verse 45. But they did not understand this saying. Now, what does Luke mean to communicate here? That these are imbeciles and they don't understand what it means to be handed over to somebody? No. He means that it didn't make sense to them because of what I said earlier, their preconceived ideas. What's he talking about? Messiah being handed over? What does that mean? Like, they're not stupid men. It's not meant to communicate that these they don't understand what words mean. He means to communicate they're confused about how that could be. But I see something also happening as we continue. I think there is also divine obfuscation. That means to hide or to obscure something. Lots of learning this morning. And I think the passive verb is the disciples being acted upon. Look at the rest of the verse. And it was concealed from them, or it was being concealed from them. That could be another rendering. So that they might not perceive it. I believe this is a reference to the work of God. I believe God, in His purposes, is concealing them from the truth so that not only do they not understand it, But now they will not be able to understand it if they think about it for the next 50 days. It's being concealed from them. Jesus said he'll be handed over. They don't understand it. And it was kept from them to make sure that they don't understand it. That's what I think is happening in this text. Now, that raises a lot of questions. If you stay for pizza, we can discuss them. But I'm going to give you my best shot. Why would God do that? Why would God have Jesus tell them something and then have God the Father conceal that thing from them? And I think the answer is found in the next verse, which we're not going to study today. We're going to study that next week. But look at the next verse. And this is verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. This is what immediately follows the news that Jesus shares with them. I'm going to be betrayed, handed over to the authorities. Immediately following this, in not only Luke, but in Mark, so that makes me think that this is sequential, they are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. So Jesus is talking about big, eternal, redemptive ideas, the plan of God, the meta-narrative of the whole story. And they're saying, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. No, you're not. Were you on the mountain of transfiguration? I was. Okay, I wasn't on the mountain, but did you see what I did last week when I healed that man? And so it's because of their childish rivalry, because of their immaturity, because of their desire for self-exaltation, I wonder if God withholds that knowledge from them because their knowledge of it would do worse to the plan of God. What am I trying to say? Their knowing the plan might mess it all up. That's what I'm trying to say. I wonder if their knowledge of what will happen to Jesus will actually create more problems for Jesus, not have Jesus be handed over according to the proper timeline, whatever the case may be, and more hindrances to the plan would be erected if they knew. If these men are fixated on making much of themselves, then it would do more harm than good to carrying out the Father's plan. And I will try to illustrate this, although it's not the best illustration, but it's all I got. So imagine you're throwing a birthday party for one of your kids, and it's a surprise party. Okay? You are not going to go tell the other kids that you're throwing a surprise party for little Johnny. Why not? Because you don't give that kind of knowledge to children because they're not mature enough to handle it properly. And before the day is up, you know that everyone's going to know about the surprise party. They can't keep it in. They're not mature enough to handle the information. Reminds me of one Christmas, one of my sons was in Awana, and they have this thing where you can earn these Awana bucks and then go to the Awana store and buy something. And my son bought me a coffee mug for Christmas. And his mom said, now don't tell Dad you got him a coffee mug. Okay, Mom, I won't. And wrapped it all up and put it under the tree. And my son and I are having lunch together. And he says, so Dad, what do you think I got you for Christmas? I don't know. It doesn't matter. I mean, I guess I'll find out on Christmas. Well, I mean, aren't you curious? I mean, what do you think it is? Like a coffee mug or something? Children don't have the capacity to handle that kind of knowledge. And I can't help but wonder, as we see the disciples acting like children, if God says, I'm not going to give this to them yet. They're going to mess it up. I mean, look at Peter. When he did have that knowledge and he did understand it, Jesus said he's going to be turned over, and Peter says, that's never going to happen. You remember that scene? Peter, like, rebukes Jesus. That's never going to happen. Imagine if all these men understood that. They would be interrogating each other. They would think they're the Secret Service, and everywhere they go with Jesus, they're... It would be a disaster. So if that's the case, why did God have Jesus tell them anything at all? These are questions I wrestle with. If that is what's happening, that God is obscuring this knowledge from them, then why have Jesus tell them at all? I mean, Jesus and the Father aren't working against each other, are they? Of course not. Jesus does everything according to the Father's will. They are in perfect harmony in everything. In everything. What the Father does, the Son does. Likewise, there has never been a moment where they have not been in complete unison in carrying out the plan of God the Father. So then why would Jesus tell them, and why would God obscure that knowledge? And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and it finally came to me yesterday. I'm sitting under a tree at the park praying. I'm asking God for understanding. And it was far more simple than I could have imagined. This is what I came up with. We can talk about it maybe today. What if it's as simple as God had it happen this way for your sake? What if God wanted Jesus to tell them and to have the Father obscure that knowledge from them for your sake? So that you who have a Bible and are reading the Bible can see this exchange. We needed to see how the disciples thought and what stumbled them. Maybe the whole point is so that God would show us that sometimes God keeps understanding from us because we're spiritually immature. What if this whole thing happened to teach us how poisonous pride is to our spiritual life? You don't want to be like the disciples arguing who's the greatest. What if it was to show us how we too easily fall into that same sin as they did? Maybe the reason Jesus told them and the Father hid it from them was so that we could be shown these things. But even more than that, this exchange of revealing and hiding shows us something amazing about the love of God in Jesus Christ. Think about this. Meditate on this. Jesus was betrayed for you, and he did it knowingly. If you get anything out of the sermon today, go home with this. Jesus was betrayed for you, and he did it knowingly. Eyes wide open. Full knowledge of what he was doing. He wasn't kidnapped. It wasn't a shock to him. He knew it was the Father's plan, and he did it knowingly. Jesus was betrayed for you to bring you to God. Jesus was betrayed for you, and it was the plan from the beginning. How do we know that? This passage tells us that. The Gospels tell us that. We're going to close with a song. Are we singing Grace Alone? Is that next? So I was looking up the lyrics to Grace Alone, just because sometimes I like to read through them, and I found another song called Grace Alone. Like, this isn't it, but these lyrics are awesome. I wanted to close with this, the lyrics to this song. Never heard it before. Beautiful, though. Listen carefully as I conclude. I was an orphan lost at the fall, running away when I hear you call. But Father, you worked your will. I had no righteousness of my own. I had no right to draw near your throne. But Father, you loved me still. And in love, before you laid the world's foundation, you predestined to adopt me as your own. You have raised me up so high above my station. I'm a child of God by grace and grace alone. You left your home to seek out the lost. You knew the great and terrible cost. But Jesus, your face was set. I worked my fingers down to the bone, but nothing I did could ever atone. But Jesus, you paid my debt. By your blood I have redemption and salvation. Lord, you died that I might reap what you have sown. And you rose that I might be a new creation. I am born again by grace and grace alone. God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. It is grace alone that takes away our sins. And truth be told, Lord, you as the giver of life, you as the one who has given us everything, we have all betrayed you at one time or another. We have all turned away. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the good news of the gospel is the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being betrayed for our sake. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've made us alive in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.